scriptures, God has revealed himself and his plan of redemption throughout the ages in order to call people out of the darkness of sin and into the light of hope. One of the ways that God has revealed himself is through the spoken word of the prophets of old. In Hebrews 1, verse 1, it says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." We read the prophetic messages in the Old Testament as they declare the word of the Lord. They do so to the people of the day, but also that word, because it is inspired and eternal, informs every generation with truth. The early covenant leaders such as Moses, Joshua, Samuel, were all prophets of God that faithfully delivered the word of the Lord to his people. These men were followed, though, by kings, the kings that came after him, Saul, David, and Solomon, also proclaimed the word of God. They fulfilled the roles not only of prophet, but also priest and king. They became a foreshadowing of what would be realized and fulfilled only in Jesus Christ. But after Solomon, the kingdom is divided. It's no longer a united kingdom. There are two. The southern kingdom, often referred to simply as Judah, made up of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And the northern kingdoms, 10 tribes, that primarily occupied the northern region of Palestine. When the kingdom was divided and each group aligned itself in this way, they chose new kings. The role of prophet then no longer fell to the kings. In their fallen state, they found themselves disenfranchised, many times living and leading in a way that was utterly contrary to the way of God. And so a new role appeared, beginning with the prophet Elijah. Elijah was distinguished among all others during his day, and even now continues to represent probably the highest standard of the role of prophet that we can think of, with the exception of Jesus. As we come to the story of Elijah, it doesn't mean that prophets haven't been with us before. We think of Nathan and the prophetic message that he delivered to David. Other prophets existed prior to Elijah, but their role was different. And so when this time came, the prophets that were raised up, that would follow in the footsteps of Elijah, were there to call the people back to God. Now, the reason there was a need for the prophets wasn't because the word of the Lord didn't exist among them, but it was because those who led them no longer focused the attention of the nation on the word of the Lord. When the kings turned away from God and they turned toward false worship and false gods, and the people followed them, it was God who raised up the prophets in order to deliver a message that would call the people back to truth. When we read stories such as we do in 1 Kings and 2 Kings or in the Chronicles, those stories seem so distant. They seem to be locked in history in a way that makes them irrelevant. And yet, if you look deeper and you consider more broadly the messages that are being delivered and the circumstances in which they come to the people, you'll realize that nothing could be further from the truth. These messages are eminently relevant and apply to us today, perhaps as much as they did then. The people were following false gods, but not exclusively to the rejection of the one true God. Their efforts were to synchronize the two and to create a blended religious affiliation that would allow them to be a part of whatever the world offered them that fed their desire for power or for the approval of people or the possessions of the world or the pleasures of the flesh, while at the same time maintaining an outward image of faithfulness to truth. Sound familiar? Is that not the world that we live in? Are we not the exact same people as they? God raised up Elijah with no fanfare or introduction. He appeared on the scene and he marched into the throne room of the king and announced there would be a drought. There would be no rain. Because of the sin of the people, the rain would not come. And then he exited. And he went and lived in isolation. And the rain did not come, and the people suffered, and they continued to pursue the false gods, and they continued to reject truth. Elijah, sent by God, raised up by God, given this authority by God to deliver a word from God, all of it, in order to call people back to truth. It's hard for me to imagine the role that Elijah played or the kind of person he was, but we know that he's representative of something that has enduring quality. When we get to the New Testament, we read the story how after 6 days Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And there he was transfigured before them. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Elijah appears with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration, along with Jesus, affirming the deity of Christ, the lordship of Christ, but also affirming the ministries of these men. There's no biblical authority for this evaluation. This is just my understanding of how I look at the transfiguration, wondering what Moses and Elijah represented. Moses, in so many ways, represented the written word of God, the law of God, the covenant of God. Elijah, in so many ways, represented the spoken word of God as he delivered by his proclamations the truth. And Jesus, the living word of God, that brings to fulfillment both that which has been written and that which has been spoken. The transfiguration as God's confirmation of the deity of Christ is also confirmation of the lasting relevance of the message of Elijah, so that all that is fulfilled in Jesus was announced first through Elijah. Elijah begins this new phase of prophetic ministry. It will correspond to the kings in both the northern and southern kingdoms. And while history may teach that it was the kings that directed the ways of men in those days, the Bible shows conclusively that it was, in fact, the Word of God as delivered by the prophets that remained in control. So that as we come to a consideration of what God has said through his prophet, we are reminded that God spoke by his prophets. God spoke by the prophets in order to help us to understand something. And as we approach this passage, I really wanted to do the story of Elijah because I love the story of Elijah. Not just the incident on Mount Carmel, but all of it. He represents what I think to be the best in courage and commitment and conviction. As a pastor, as a proclaimer of the Word of God, as someone who fills that role in a very modest way in comparison to him, I look to someone like him and the example he presents for us in Scripture of someone who was just completely devoted to what God had called him to. He never received any accolades and for the most part was opposed and threatened all of his life because of his commitment to truth. And all he ever wanted was for the people to love God as he did. That's all he ever wanted. He was trying to get them to turn away from the sinfulness of the culture that they were so enmeshed in. And in that work, he was trying to get them to turn again to a heart that was broken before the truth of God. I love the story of Elijah, but what I learned from it is that it isn't the fanfare and it isn't all of the drama that goes along with his stories, but it is something much deeper and something much more profound that has relevance to us today that I think transforms the way we understand what God was doing then and how it applies to us today. If you're following along in 1 Kings, we are looking at chapter 18, also a little bit from chapter 19. But in chapter 18, we see that Elijah confronts Ahab. Ahab is king in the north, and he's a terrible person. The only person in all of the kingdom of the north that is worse than him is his wife. And they are absolutely the worst. They neither love God nor the things of God, and in fact seem dead set on disrupting and destroying anything that has to do with truth. Elijah confronts them, and it is the pronouncement of judgment through the drought that Elijah brings upon the kingdom and the nation at that time. But now he returns. Now, along the way, what we don't pick up in this is that Ahab has been trying diligently to kill him. And so he has put out the word and has put a bounty on Elijah's head. And he tells everybody that if they turn him in, that they'll get a reward. And so reports begin coming in. Now, obviously, without the advanced technology and communication ability we have, there was always a time period, a lag, when the report would come in as to where he was. And so when they would go to arrest him or to kill him, then he would be gone. When you read the story of how he disappeared, it wasn't just that he found out that they reported him and then he moved to a different location. It almost, at times, seems like God literally and physically moved him. Now, I can't confirm that because the Bible doesn't exactly say that, but it does imply that regardless, God protected him, and it frustrated Ahab to no end. So finally now he comes and he stands before Ahab and he says, call the people, and all the people of Israel are brought together, and he proposes a contest. In verse 20 of chapter 18, it says, Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel, and Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer a word. The first thing that is a part of that deeper understanding is the question regarding limping between two opinions. Now, Elijah has a certain tongue-in-cheek approach to the way he does things, and he has a sarcastic, snarky side to him, which I deeply appreciate. And he uses it frequently in this particular event. Elijah confronts the sin of idolatry as the nation is gathered to witness this challenge. But he poses this question, asking them to consider how long they will continue in this way. As I said to you before, the people had not rejected God in favor of Baal, but rather were attempting to serve both. The Bible repeatedly reminds us that the worship of God must be exclusive. Moses said to all of us, have no other gods before me. Joshua challenged us to choose this day whom we will serve. Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. And so we hear this over and over throughout Scripture as a reminder to us that loving God and serving God is an exclusive relationship. I believe it is one of the principal reasons that God has so created marriage in such a way to make it exclusive, so that a husband and a wife are exclusively devoted to each other. And any breach of that exclusivity is something that is not only frowned upon, but is seen as destructive to the relationship and to the extended relationships that emanate out from it. It is for this reason that I believe that the New Testament describes the relationship between Christ and the church as marriage. And so Christ is the husband and the church is the wife, and the relationship is an exclusive one. It is intended to demonstrate not only the commitment to that relationship and that person in that relationship, but also the commensurate commitment against any other relationship. In the same way that marriages do not survive and certainly do not thrive in a godly fashion when they are blended together with commitments between a husband and wife, as well as adultery with other people outside the relationship, in the same way, a commitment to Christ cannot thrive or grow or have foundational integrity as long as we look to other gods or we consider other things equal. We have now done it for so long that we no longer see our Baals. We no longer recognize our false gods. Our desire for the things of this world are such that we will gladly do whatever is necessary in order to have both. We don't want to give up our faith. We want to keep that. But we want to keep it on our terms. And the moment that happens, our faith becomes false. When faith becomes false, now what we are doing is manipulating the faith that God has given us and the faith to which God has called us. And we are reshaping it no longer in His image, but in ours. So that now it becomes a man-made religion. I would posit that every Christian is guilty of this sin to one degree or another. And the very notion or idea that this is something that none of us are a part of or that we somehow could escape is mind-boggling to me. You do not have to look very hard at your own life to see the things that occupy your life or the things that supplant and at times replace your faith in God. I realize that it is difficult to maintain balance, and I realize that it is hard for us to understand how all these things can be carried out and how we can live in this culture, how we can do the things that God has placed us here to do and still maintain this singular focus. And I'm telling you that the struggle will be endless and that it will be with us as long as we are in this life. But the only thing that I think is the final straw that brings that break in the process is if we ever lose sight of our desperate need for repentance and continual and perpetual understanding and evaluation of that relationship. I think that the only thing that would make this worse is for us no longer to hear the word of the prophet. How long will you go limping between two opinions? They weren't running back and forth. What he was describing was a scenario in which they no longer had the ability to move normally. So that because of the affection and affiliation with the false worship of the Baals, it had now compromised their ability to walk. And we know that in the Bible, that whole idea or image of walk is often something that is presented as a way of understanding life, a metaphor of living. So that we walk in the Spirit, it means we live in the Spirit. And so what he's saying is that we've lost our ability to effectively walk through this life, and now we are dragging one leg behind, and we're doing so as we go fumbling and stumbling between these two opinions, trying at one moment to look faithful to God and at the other moment to blend in and take the advantage of the benefits of a world that is being crushed and corrupted by sin. Again, the struggle is daily and endless. And the only time that the struggle loses its value is if we cease to struggle at all. and simply yield to what is false. Or if we presume that we are above it all, and in so doing yield to sinful pride. Elijah wasn't calling the people to be perfect. He was calling them to be devoted to only one true God. As we face the challenge then of current culture and its effort to syncretize all religions in one while not rejecting any, this sort of faith fence straddling is a compromise that will leave us with only emptiness. Elijah continues his challenge, and he says, "Let the truth be known." Look at verse 36. At the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done these things at your word." So we skipped an important part of the chapter. After the challenge of how long will you go limping between two opinions, Elijah proposes a demonstration. It says that Ahab had called all the prophets to Mount Carmel, and he's not talking about the prophets of God, he's talking about the prophets of Baal. Hundreds of them have come to Mount Carmel, along with the people of Israel. And so he says to the prophets of Baal, "You go build an altar, get two cows, and you pick which one you want, and you kill it, and you put it on the altar, and then you ask Baal to send fire down and consume the offering that you are making." And so they do that. They build their altar, and they slaughter the animal, and they place it on the pyre, and then they start calling out to Baal. Elijah stands back, mocking them. He says, you know, call louder. Maybe he's sleeping or he's out for a moment. He even implies, and the Bible always takes caution to try to make things sensitive, but he implies that maybe he's in the bathroom, you know, and that's why he's not answering. So he pokes fun at them and mocks them as they do this. And so they step it up a notch. After hours and hours have gone by, they start to take whips with bits of bone embedded in them, similar to what Jesus was beaten with by the Romans, and they start lashing their bodies, believing that if they allow this blood to flow from their own bodies, that it shows their dedication and their devotion. And yet it makes absolutely no difference, and nothing happens. Elijah steps up and he makes this statement in verse 36. He waits for this time. He allows enough time. And he begins, before he assembles his offering and before he does anything else, he begins with this prayer. "Let it be known that you only are God, and that I am here because you called me, and that what I have said isn't my word, but yours." The church today is in a position where we are uniquely equipped to let it be known that there is only one God, and that we are here not for ourselves, but for His glory, and that we are here not because we have something to say, but to declare His word. The correlation is mind-blowing. When you look at something so ancient and distant, so culturally bound away from everything that you and I consider familiar or normal, and yet you see the relevance of the eternal truth that comes through, it reminds us that cultures and time issues and ages past and ages future, that those things are not what's relevant. What's relevant is truth. And truth will always apply to everyone, always. He begins with prayer. Let the truth be known. Elijah, in proposing this demonstration, was determined to show which God was true. The story is epic when the details are fully considered, but the end of it, however, is simple and immediate. He states the purpose, and the purpose is to let everyone, believer and unbeliever alike, know who the real God is. The prophet's primary task was to challenge any culture that sought to lure the faithful away from following God and to declare the unmitigated truth of the living God. It reminds me that when Jesus died on the cross, it was a call to the world to let it be known that this is the Son of God. It doesn't mean that everybody believed or that everybody accepted him as Savior. That isn't the point. Elijah doesn't even ask God to turn their hearts back, although we know that is his desire and that is the purpose for which God is bringing this judgment. He just wanted to leave no room for doubt as to who's in charge. It is a powerful statement with profound implications for every age. So that as he challenges and questions us about how long we will limp between two opinions, he now declares, let it be known that this indeed is God and that this is his word. He said in verse 37, answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you are the Lord, you the Lord are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Not only was he concerned about them limping between two opinions, and that he wanted to let the truth be known, he reminds us that God is Lord of everything. The prophets of Baal were unable to call down fire, but when the fire of God fell and consumed the sacrifice on the altar, there was no doubt who the real God was. We so often settle for the lies and the myths, the images of gods that are not real, imagining that they somehow can bring us salvation, deliverance, or satisfaction. But it is only when they are put to the test that they are revealed for the liars that they truly are. For they can never satisfy and they can never deliver. Acknowledging God as the one true God will not happen without our own humility, surrender, and worship, so that as the fire fell, leaving no room or measure for doubt, the true believers also fell on their faces and cried out, the Lord, he is God. I'd love to think that this was it for them and that once they made this declaration that they would have committed to it for the remainder of their lives, but we, like them, have short attention spans. And though we acknowledge him as the Lord of everything, we struggle to keep him as the Lord of anything. The fire fell and the prophets of Baal were proven false. The people rallied and they slaughtered that day over 400 of the prophets of Baal led by Elijah. But Elijah found himself in a state of despair even after his bold proclamation and demonstration of God's power. He received word that the price had been raised on his head and that Jezebel now wanted him even more than Ahab. He was worn out and he went to hide away. And we read in chapter 19, it's a longer passage, that he prayed to God and asked to die and hid in a cave. God found him and brought him to a place of safety where an angel of the Lord helped him so that he ate and he slept and he ate and he slept until he was restored. And then God spoke to him. And he said, come near the mouth of the cave. I have something to say to you. He reminds us that we need to listen to the promise of God. God came and passed by the mouth of the cave in a great wind that tore apart the rocks. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. When he heard the whisper, it says that he put the covering over his head as an act of piety for one who recognized he was in the presence of God. And he stepped to the mouth of the cave and he heard the promise of God. God told him that he wasn't done with him, that there was more still to come. He said, you're going to go and anoint a new king in Syria. You're going to anoint a new king in Israel, and you're going to anoint Elisha as your own replacement. And he said, you've got a lot of work to do, and we've got a lot of things to get done in a short amount of time. And he said, and then I'm going to show you, after all of this people have been turned back, I'm going to show you that while you were saying, I'm the only one that stood for the Lord, I'm the only one left in all of Israel, that even as you spoke those words, Elijah, I have 7,000 that have never bowed the knee to Baal. God is never going to be without a witness. I know that there are times we feel like we're all alone in this battle. We are not. God has his witness and his testimony that will not fail. We look at the world and the circumstances that we are living with today. I read this morning that the pandemic now has exceeded 100 million positive cases worldwide. I'm told that we are now well beyond what was originally thought as far as the number of deaths that could happen, and that the numbers are going to continue to rise. We don't know if economic recovery is on the horizon, or if it is, what it will look like. We are seeing upheaval within our social system at a rate unlike anything that we've ever seen before in my lifetime. And we don't know what the outcome of all of this is going to be. What will the world look like when the dust settles? Which, by the way, has blown in here from the Sahara Desert. Surely this year will be one of the strangest years that will ever be recorded for us. What I'm telling you is, in the midst of all of that, the inclination is to get it in our heads that everything's coming apart. But in the midst of the chaos, God is always in control. And it has always been so. And it will always be so. God spoke his word through the prophet Elijah with power and authority. And God is going to continue to speak through his prophets as we look at these passages for the next weeks to come. But Elijah sets the standard and the bar very high. And he reminds us that the word of the Lord is always relevant to the people of God. We have much to learn. And as we are learning, we have much.